All right, John chapter 4 is where we're going to be our Bibles tonight. Made it to a new section of John's Gospel that we'll be in for a few weeks. In John chapter 4, we really have two events. The meeting of the woman at the well who receives eternal life and the first 42 verses of the chapter, and then the healing of the nobleman's son in the last part of John 4. So we're going to spend about 4 or 5 weeks in this chapter. One thing about John's, the way the chapters are divided in John's Gospel is that they're pretty lengthy. So we have 54 verses in chapter 4. And so going forward, a lot of these chapters are going to be kind of lengthy. So it'll take us a few weeks to get through them. Title for this evening and probably next week will be on this outline is Never Thirst Again, because Jesus offers living water to this woman so that she can drink, and anyone who drinks will never thirst again. Let's get into the chapter because we got a lot of things to go over. So I'm going to read the first 26 verses just so we get the context of his conversation with the woman, and then that'll probably be our text for at least 2 weeks. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then he said to the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Never thirst again. If you have your outline there and you're following along on that, we're going to look at probably the first 2 points tonight, just to give you an idea of how far I plan on getting. And we're going to talk about 2 things that Jesus does as the Messiah, because that's really the theme of this section of John's Gospel. Among many themes, you have the eternal life, you have the believing again, all of those things, but the crux of this whole passage is found in verse 26 when he claims very directly to this Samaritan woman in a way that he doesn't necessarily do to the Jews. He claims very directly to be the Messiah in the most plain of terms. So everything in this passage then that he does and his interaction with her and then what he does with the Samaritans is proof of that reality that Jesus is the Messiah, and then his work as the Messiah is to come and not only build a political kingdom in Israel but to offer eternal life. And so that's what we find here in chapter 4. So everything we're going to look at is to be understood under that blanket theme. And the first thing that we learn about him is that he fulfills the Father's will. The first nine verses tell us that. As we kind of see in John's gospel very clearly that everything that Jesus does, every individual he interacts with, is very much on the basis of divine appointment. So everything that Jesus does is in direct relationship to what the Father wanted him to do. Okay? And so when therefore Jesus knew how the Pharisees had heard that he had made and baptized more disciples than John, it says in verse 3 that he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And John leaves us that parenthetical note there in verse 2 when it says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so the Pharisees, no doubt, when John's disciples came to him and were questioning him about Jesus baptizing more people, and all of this began over this argument concerning purification, there's no doubt that the Pharisees did what they did in that argument to somehow create division or hostility or jealousy between John's disciples and Jesus and his disciples. That's kind of explained to us here in the first part of chapter 4. By the way, I know I've said this before in other studies and other sermons and things, but it's important to remember that when the Bible was written, when John wrote this gospel, he didn't write with chapter and verse divisions. And so in one sense, there is no break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. It moves immediately into the next section. And so sometimes the chapter breaks can be a little misleading to us if we don't understand them properly. And so John's giving an explanation as to exactly why John's disciples were coming and arguing with him about Jesus baptizing more people. It's because of something the Pharisees stirred up to create division between the two. And so here Jesus knows from that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Why? Because the Pharisees had went to John's disciples and somehow stirred them up about that fact. And so now Jesus, having understood this, it says he leaves Judea after having celebrated the feast, the Passover that he was down there for, doing miracles and teaching and all of those things, and then going out into the wilderness of Judea to baptize. He leaves Judea and goes into Galilee. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. It means he had to go through Samaria. The significance of that statement in John's writing and in the Bible is that first we are told that the end of verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You'll find from elsewhere in the Gospels especially that the Jewish people and the Samaritan people did not get along. Okay, and I'm going to give you a little bit of history as to why they didn't get along and why John mentions these geographical details here in this context, because he's setting a context for Jesus speaking to this woman, okay? Samaria was the capital city in the Old Testament of the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, Ephraim, and sometimes as Samaria, okay? So when you're reading through the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, you'll see that the northern kingdom of Israel is referred to as Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, Samaria being the capital city that was established. The city itself was established by Omri, who was the father of Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. Omri was one of the most wicked kings that Israel saw, period, but especially in the northern kingdom in their long series of wicked kings. You can read about him in 1 Kings 16, right before Elijah's ministry. The name of the city that he established there, it came to be used to refer to the whole region of the northern kingdom. So after Solomon was king, his son Rehoboam come in and imposed the heavy burdens on the people. Well, the people essentially rebelled and the nation split. And you have the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's how the nation was divided. Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem remained the capital of the southern kingdom. Okay, so there's the history behind the geography or the regions and how the people were divided there. the people of the northern kingdom went into captivity approximately 140, 150 years prior to the people of the southern kingdom, to the Assyrian Empire, okay? The people of the southern kingdom were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so you have two different kingdoms imposing captivity on the two different halves of Israel. And that happened in about 722 B.C., and so you have that division geographically between the people. You also have over time something that develops, and that is this cultural division between the people, as well as a very significant religious division between the people. And so you very much in Israel had two different kingdoms established between the northern and southern kingdom. Jesus goes and leaves the area of Judea to go back to Galilee, and he chooses to go through Samaria. So here's how that history geographically relates to where we're at here in Jesus' time in John's gospel, is that the Romans had the region that contained Israel divided into three provinces, states, or territories, okay? The northern province or territory was known as Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up. It's where most of the disciples were from. It's where Cana, Nazareth, Capernaum, those places are. That is the northern part of Israel. The southern part of Israel is known as Judea, and it is where Jerusalem was. Okay, it's where Jesus currently is. It's where he had to travel to celebrate the feast. But there was an area in the middle of those two territories known as Samaria. And so to get from Galilee to Judea, the fastest way to go was directly through Samaria. However, the average practicing faithful Jew did not do this because they saw the people that lived in Samaria as unclean. And so what they would do is they would go around Samaria in one direction or another. Ironically, they would go into Gentile territory to avoid coming into contact with the Samaritan people. Okay? Here's how serious the Pharisees took, particularly the Pharisees, but which became Orthodox Judaism, how seriously they took the Samaritan issue. They prayed that no Samaritan would take part in the resurrection of the dead. That means we believe in the rapture, we believe in the second coming of Christ and all those things, and how believers are going to be raised up and are going to be with him and all that forever. They prayed that, and at least in their version of that, they prayed that the Samaritans would have no part in that because they didn't want to spend eternity with the Samaritans. They wanted them to have no part in the kingdom. What made matters worse than the geography of the northern and southern kingdom, though, was that when the northern kingdom was taken into the foreign lands of Assyria and scattered throughout various other lands, and they were allowed to regather, what happened was is that they intermarried and intermingled with the people who inhabited the land that became known as Palestine and the people in the territories they went and lived in for a while. And so they took marriages from foreigners, and in the eyes of the rest of the Jews, and actually according to the law as well, they polluted their descendants. That group of people that was descended from them settled in this area of Samaria. So they were unclean in a variety of ways, so much so that they were relegated and basically forced to develop their own religion, whereas the people who lived in Galilee in the northern part still participated in the Judaistic system, okay? And so you had a nation that was divided, kind of in the middle. If you cut a circle out of the middle of it, that's how the nation was divided. And everything surrounding that group of people had animosity towards them. Jesus going through Samaria is significant for that reason. It says he must needs go through Samaria. He has to go through Samaria. Because anybody who just read this and saw that Jesus went through Samaria would be left with the conclusion he's not thinking clearly, because the Jews don't go through Samaria. They take the long extended journey around in either direction. And as I said, the Jews, in their zeal to avoid the Samaritans, actually went into Gentile territory. And it was forbidden for them to eat or fellowship with a Gentile or be under a Gentile's house. And so that made them unclean in their law. And so for them to choose to go into Gentile land instead of through Samaria was a very significant thing. That they said the Gentiles are cleaner than the Samaritans, and the Jews really looked down on the Gentile world with disdain. What this tells us is what Romans 2:11 says, that God is no respecter of persons. That Jesus goes to Samaria, to a particular area, to meet a certain woman. He had a divine appointment there with a woman by a well who would come to faith in him. We find in Acts 10 when Peter takes the gospel to the first Gentile convert in Cornelius in the early church, we find that he declares this after seeing everything that happens. He says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, him that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Not all of Samaria welcome Jesus. In Luke 9, we read of another instance where he was rejected by a city in Samaria. So it's not like the Samaritans were so much better because this group accepted them. No, they had their own issues as well. But we see here this contrast that's painted between John 3 and John 4. Who did Jesus meet in John 3? Nicodemus, a Jew of Jews, right? Paul said he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, that was Nicodemus. He was one of those guys too. Nicodemus was the master of Israel, the teacher of the law and all these things. And he didn't understand the most basic realities about salvation. He hadn't come to accept them from the Old Testament scriptures. And here's a woman who willingly and gladly receives eternal life. And so John's painting this contrast between Nicodemus and the religious system of Israel, and here these Samaritans who are, in the minds of the Jews anyway, are as far from God as somebody could get. And we find that this woman's not only far from God as a Samaritan, but she's got some other things going on that make her even further out on the spectrum. And so John's painting this contrast between this woman and Nicodemus and showing how the religious person, as well as the person who we deem as far from God as possible, both are in desperate need of being born again. Both have to be born again. Both have to come to believe on Jesus and in order to receive eternal life. And so John is painting this picture and this idea of what John 3:16 says, and it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the contrast is this between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. It's a Jew versus a Samaritan. It's a man versus a woman. We'll talk about that more as we get into Jesus' conversation with her. It's a wealthy individual versus an impoverished individual. It's a social elite versus someone who's on the dregs of society, but not just on any society, of the Samaritan society, the lowest of the low. It's a theologian and teacher versus someone who's presumably uneducated. It's somebody who's religiously devout versus somebody who's pretty much irreligious and ostracized from participation in religion. And it's somebody who's outwardly righteous versus someone who is a repeated adulterer. And that's the contrast we have in Jesus' two conversations with Nicodemus and with her. Sychar is the area that he goes to here, and some believe it to be the town of Shechem or some place nearby. It's believed by most scholars to be the modern city of Askar, which is on the slope of Mount Ebal, opposite of Mount Gerizim. Those two mountains, if you know your Old Testament from Deuteronomy 11, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are the mountains of blessing and cursing in the Old Testament, from which the Israelites shouted back and forth to one another about the blessings associated with keeping the law and the curses associated with breaking the law. And so that's where that comes into play. And that place there is about a mile from Shechem, which is modern Balata. So it is that region there. And we know that it's that region because it tells us that Jacob's well was there. Some have said that the well was the one in Genesis 29 where Jacob first meets Rachel when going to see Laban to seek out his wife. Jacob purchased land when he returned to Shechem from Padan Aram or Haran, which was the land near where Abraham came from. And after 20 years in Genesis 33, he camped before the city and he purchased the land there. And so this piece of property that he had would be eventually given to Joseph in Jacob's will while they were living in Egypt. And so he left this plot of land as an inheritance to Joseph and his descendants before his death, even though they weren't at that time living in that land. I've got my notes jumbled up here, so y'all bear with me. They fell off a second ago. Okay, here we go. Sorry. And so Joseph would later be buried in this region, and he would be buried there when the people of Israel returned from the promised land, and you can read about that under Joshua's leadership in Joshua 24:32. So that's the region that Jesus and his disciples have come to. Of course, the disciples depart and go. You run some errands, and Jesus goes there alone, at least for the time being. But this well, according to well-established tradition, was about a half mile south of Sychar, and it sits today. There is an unfinished Orthodox church that somebody never finished building. And the well was about 100 feet deep, and it was fed by a naturally running spring. That becomes important for the imagery that he uses here in his explanation of eternal life to this woman. But this well was 100 feet deep, and under the ground there was a spring that naturally, continually cycled and replenished the water in the well. And so it was a well, at least as long as that spring ran, that never ran dry. And that's where this woman and many in her village would come to get water. The irony is that the word well here is pege, which means to flow, meaning a flowing place, place where water flows. It describes a spring or a flowing source of water, not just the hole in the ground, okay? And that's the word that's used to describe it here. The word used in verses 11 and 12 is the word phrear, which describes a pit, a cistern, or what we would typically think of when we think of a well. So there, the word that's used here to describe this well is to describe the spring itself, which is the source of water, not so much the hole in the ground. Even though that word's used later when it talks about sticking something into the well to draw water out. It's fed by a spring that runs out of water, that never runs out of water, and it's a picture of the living water. Water that moves is literally what that means. Living water that Jesus would offer the woman. And it says that Jesus, being wearied from his journey, it says he stops here. So there's a couple things going on. He has a divine appointment with this woman, but there's a human element to this, and that is that Jesus, it tells us very plainly here, is tired from the journey that he's made. He's walked a great distance, and he's tired, and it is one of John's reminders of John 1:14, when he says the Word was made flesh. What does it mean that he was made flesh? Well, he's going to go out of his way to make it clear to us that he was made human. He was made man. And just like any man who walked a long journey, Jesus was tired at this point in the journey. That's what it tells us. He took on humanity. He became a man. He knew what it was to walk in the hot sun and get tired and have to sit down. And that's exactly where he finds himself. Here, he faced all that we face as human beings so that he might be our perfect representative of us. I like what Gerald Borchert says here. He says it's absolutely crucial to recognize that all the gospel writers were fully aware of the humanity of Jesus. The strategic Christian doctrine of the incarnation is not merely a theological assertion about the deity of Jesus. It is equally a theological assertion about his humanity. Heretical tendencies result when either element is omitted or submerged. Jesus was really a mortal who experienced the bodily weaknesses of being human, even though he did not suffer the human curse of sin. That he became tired and thirsty is the affirmation of Scripture. It was perfectly legitimate for him to experience both, but as in the temptation stories, we, like the disciples, in this present story, must learn from Jesus not to allow personal mortality and its needs to dominate our concerns. In fact, if you've read through this story before or studied it before, you find that while Jesus goes here to witness to this woman about eternal life, the disciples in verse 8 were gone away into the city to buy food. He's going to tell them later on, he says, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. And so one thing about Jesus' humanity is while he's very much God in human flesh, his humanity never directed him into disobedience from the Father's will. Meaning his human frailty and weakness was never an excuse for Jesus to do anything close to a sin. We'll use being tired and all of these things as an excuse to do just about anything or to get out of doing it, just about anything that we're supposed to do. But here Jesus operates his life still, in spite of his tiredness, in spite of his humanity, he operates his life according to God's divine appointment for him. So it's what it means when it says we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who can not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, means our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Like what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, most souls are won by tired people. The best sermons are preached by tired men. The best camps are run by exhausted youth pastors. The third world is being evangelized by tired missionaries. Christian organizations are being run by tired men. You show me a super VBS and I'll show you some tired people. We will never do great things for God until we have learned to serve or minister when we're tired. It's an important reminder as we look at the humanity of Jesus, just how his humanity serves as the perfect example for us. D.L. Moody's bedtime prayer was once, Lord, I am tired. Amen. And what Moody meant by that was, Lord, you're going to have to give me the strength. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, you remember, brothers, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And Paul's talked about there how hard he worked an occupation just so that he would have the ability to minister to these people. And it says the sixth hour. Sixth hour is the time when Jesus comes here. Sixth hour means the sixth hour after sunrise, which was about 6 a.m. So this will be around noon. The point of this is that typically, in relationship to the woman, women came early in the morning or late in the evening to draw water. And so 6 a.m. or 3 p.m. was the typical time for the other women in the town to come and draw water. This woman comes at noon. It's telling us that she would be alone. And we find out later as to why she would be alone in this whole ordeal. So when the other women, they would have come and gone already. This woman would sneak out of town and go and do her chores that she needed to do that required her to step out into public life. It was not the preferred time of day because it would have been hot and more difficult to carry the heavy containers of water back. And so that's why this was not the ideal time of day for them to be doing this. And so Jesus comes at this time because his purpose in coming is to meet this woman, this specific woman, not to set himself up to have the greatest odds of drinking water, because that would mean that he would come at the time when there were the most people there if it was about getting water. So he doesn't come here for water. He comes here for this woman. It says there comes a woman. First thing about the woman, the reason I mentioned that earlier, is it was not proper for any Jewish male, especially a rabbi, to speak with a female, especially one that wasn't his wife, in public. Further, it was improper for him to ask her to provide water for him since she was a Samaritan. She was unclean. And so it was wrong for him to speak to her because she was a woman. It was wrong for him to speak to her because she was also a sinner, and he was a Jew. She is obviously aware that something strange is happening, and so she questions Jesus. Jesus comes to her, and he asks, give me a drink. And her response is, how is it that you, verse 9, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The phrasing there, no dealings, actually has the meaning of, it can be translated as, they asked no favors from the Samaritans, But the deeper meaning there is that they used no vessels in common. That's the literal meaning of the phrasing there. When it says they had no dealings, it meant they wouldn't even use the same utensils to eat with. And there was no, absolutely no partnership, no fellowship with the Samaritans whatsoever. That's what the word communicates when it says they had no dealings with them. The specific point from the woman is this: why would you even want to drink from my unclean vessel? She was actually very much speaking about the thing she drew water with that he would drink from. And the Jews not only regarded her as unclean, but because that utensil belonged to her, they regarded that as unclean too. And so she says, why in the world would you even ask to drink from the things that I own? Something no Jew would have done. What's amazing about Jesus that makes him unique in this way is, as the Holy Son of God, it's amazing that when defiled things come in contact with Jesus, when unclean things came in contact with Jesus, he didn't become unclean. He made the unclean thing clean. It's an important distinction to make between Jesus and us. When lepers walked up to Jesus, and like the woman with the issue of blood, and people with all kinds of physical defilements that made them unclean to the Jewish people, the Jews were very much commanded to separate themselves from them. That was a part of the law, right? It wasn't necessarily wrong. Maybe the way they treated them was wrong, but the separation part was actually for their protection. It was for their good, and it was a part of God's law. But when Jesus does those things anyway, or allows people to touch him, it's an amazing thing that when the woman with the issue of blood touches Jesus, her issue's taken away. And it's because he is the Holy Son of God. Nothing can defile him. He makes everything that he touches pure, clean, and holy. So when he's speaking to a crowd in John 8, of would-be disciples, and he says, if you abide my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You get to the end of that section, and he's talked about how they're in bondage to sin, and they need to be set free, and he says, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Because Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins, to cleanse people who were unclean. He never touched something unclean. When he touched it, it became clean. And he's unique in that way. Luke 7 says, when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, weep not. And he came and he touched him, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. It was unclean for a Jew to touch a dead body. They had to go through all kinds of ritual cleansings and all this, but Jesus here touches him and raises him from the dead. Same thing happens with a leper in Matthew 8, and I've already mentioned the woman with the issue of blood. This passage shows us that Jesus first comes here to this woman, and she identifies him rightly as a Jew, as a descendant of Abraham, one who would otherwise be separated from her. But Jesus comes as something more than just a descendant of Abraham, and that's what we're going to talk about going forward here. He not only comes and fulfills the Father's will, but he offers saving grace. So he comes to this woman, and he offers her saving grace. We find verse 10, it says, Jesus answers and says to her, after she's questioned him, says, why would you want to even drink from the water that I would draw out with the vessel that I would use? And Jesus' response to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So the verse 10 tells us that this woman was ignorant of three things. She didn't know three things. One, who Jesus was. If you knew who it was that asked of you, he says. She was ignorant of what he had to offer. It wasn't physical water, it was living water. And she was ignorant of how she could receive it, which was by asking him. He says, if you knew who I was and what I offered, you'd have asked of me, and I'd have given you living water. That's what he says to her. So she was ignorant. Those three things: who he was, what he had to offer, and how she could receive it. And the rest of the passage here, going through verse 26, is him telling her those three things, or answering those three problems of ignorance that she has. Okay? So he's meeting this woman where she's at, who Jesus was, what he had to offer, and how she could receive it. First thing he mentions here is living water. Of course, he's not speaking of physical water. I think all of us in this room, we can understand that he's talking about eternal life here. He's speaking of spiritual water, of eternal life given only by God. Where does that come from in the Bible, though? How do we understand that? Well, Jeremiah 2:13, as well as Jeremiah 17:13 and Psalm 36:9 all talk about water in relationship to salvation. But Jeremiah 2:13 says this: for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God there referring to himself as the fountain of living waters. God is the source of eternal life. That's an Old Testament theme that Jesus uses here to speak to this Samaritan woman. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation. And Psalm 36:9, with thee is a fountain of life. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's come to the waters, used again to talk about salvation. And so the woman misunderstands him at first, and this is, we can't be hard on her any harder than we were on Nicodemus, because Nicodemus didn't understand what being born again was, even though it was something that's clearly talked about in the Old Testament. And if either between the two of them should have known better, it should have been Nicodemus. But Jesus is going to make this clear here and in the rest of John's gospel, that the living water is the fountain of life. It's eternal life that God puts within a person and then wells up and gushes out of their life. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit who comes and brings that to us and imparts the life of God to us. It's John 7, 37-39. But in Zechariah 14, there's a promise coming. Remember, I told you that everything in this passage here, in this section, has to do with somehow Jesus being the Messiah, not only of Israel, but of the Samaritans too. It's kind of God's way of saying, I'm going to give eternal life to the Samaritans who believe too. But Jesus is the Messiah is the point of the passage. That's found in verse 26. So everything in here is somehow connected to Jesus being the Messiah. So I've told you that God is the source of living water. But what's amazing is that in Zechariah 14, which is a passage speaking to the millennial kingdom reality and ultimately in eternity, it says, it shall be in that day that living waters will go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. This is a passage about the Messiah, who is God in the flesh, sitting and ruling over the whole earth, and the water of life flowing out of Jerusalem to fill the whole earth, filling both seas in this instance. But that's the point of Zechariah 14. And so when Jesus uses this living water, it's doubtful that this Samaritan woman fully understood all that at this point. I think she would come to understand it. But any Jewish person, somebody like Nicodemus, who read this would understand the allusion that's made there, that the living water is not just about eternal life. It's about this life that God one day is going to bring to his creation through the Messiah and his kingdom. And it is showing Jesus as the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Same thing's found in Ezekiel 47 with what is the millennial temple there. In Ezekiel 47, 8 to 12, it talks about the temple, and it talks about water flowing out of the temple and it going through the east country and going down to the desert, going into the sea. And it says, whatever comes in contact with the waters is healed. And it's speaking to the power of the waters that would flow out there, that are pictures of the water of salvation. at millennial reality, speaking to the temple and seas and things of the temporary earth. And then you get to Revelation 22 and you find the pure river of the water of life that flows out from the throne of God in eternity. So that's found in Revelation 22, 1 and 17. And you get to verse 17 in Revelation, and it's God's invitation to all people to come and drink from that water in that city. And Jesus offers all of that to this woman at the well. The whole plan of redemption and salvation stands before this woman by this well as she's just going about her ordinary business of the day. And she asks the question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Whose well they believe this to be. This woman misunderstands what's going on two levels here. She misunderstands that the water he offers obviously is not from an ordinary well. And second, he is in fact far greater than Jacob. In fact, that's the point of one of the point made very clearly in the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel, but all of them make this point, is that Jesus is not only, he's the second or last Adam who comes and succeeds where all of humanity's failed, but he is the true and greater Israel. He's the true and greater Israel, that he comes as a descendant of Abraham to succeed in all the ways that Israel had failed. And we'll find this again, that one of the clearest instances is in John 15 when Israel is likened unto a vine that God planted in the vineyard and it grew up, and by being attached to Israel, you were attached to God and all that. Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman." In other words, it's not Israel, it's not your connection to this system anymore. It's no longer your connection to a nation. It's not your descendancy from Abraham. It's about being connected to me. And it's the same point that's being made here. And of course, this woman's not got there yet. She will. But he was, in fact, far greater than Jacob. He is the true and greater Jacob. And he says this, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. Jacob was highly regarded by both Jews and Samaritans. And not that wasn't totally wrong. He was a patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs for both the Jews and the Samaritans. They both traced their lineage back to him. But the well that he had dug and the water that came out of that well went no further than physical nourishment. And what Jesus came to give meets the true need of every soul. Warren Wiersbe says, "How true it is that the things of the world can never completely satisfy. In hell today, people are crying, 'I thirst.'" It's all the rich man wanted from Abraham and from Lazarus. When he looked out and saw them and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he cried out, "Just have him dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame." And the point Warren Wiersbe's making there and how that connects to this passage here is that the disciples' focus was on physical things here. This woman's focus was on physical and temporal things. And while those things are important to sustain our lives here so that we may serve the Lord, until we come to faith in Christ, ultimately all of that is going to come to an end one day, and we're going to face an eternity either with or without Christ. And it's at that point that only the living water will do anyone any good. Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, "Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. When I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Psalm 42, the opposite attitude of what Solomon talks about in his old way of thinking there is found in Psalm 42, and it says, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" It's Psalm 143, 6, as I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. And hear what Jesus promises with this living water. Is he says, the one who drinks of the water that I offer will never thirst again, but instead will have eternal life. They're going to get eternal life. They'll never thirst again. What Jesus offers her here is salvation and eternal life. We'll pick up next time with this and hopefully finish this section. So if you have your prayer list,